Would you please open up to John chapter 19? John chapter 19. We'd like to start reading here at verse 28 to verse 37. Now, what is this about? Well, just think about this for a moment. When our minds contemplate the sacrifice of Christ on the cross, do you ever think about his thirsty finish? Oftentimes we tend to think to one part of the sacrifice of our Lord Jesus Christ and overlook some of the small details that Scripture gives to us to see the whole picture of the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's begin reading here at verse 28. And this is God's holy and infallible word. After this, Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished, that the scripture might be fulfilled, saith, I thirst. Now there was set a vessel full of vinegar, and they filled a sponge with vinegar, and put it upon hyssop, and put it to his mouth. When Jesus therefore had received the vinegar, he said, It is finished. And he bowed his head and gave up the ghost. The Jews therefore, because it was the preparation that the bodies should not remain upon the cross on the Sabbath day, for the Sabbath day was an high day, besought Pilate that their legs might be broken and that they might be taken away. Then came the soldiers and brake the legs of the first and of the other which was crucified with him. But when they came to Jesus and saw that he was dead already, they brake not his legs. But one of the soldiers with a spear pierced his side, and forthwith came there out blood and water. And he that saw it bare record, and his record is true, and he knoweth that he saith true, that ye might believe. For these things were done, that the scriptures should be fulfilled. A bone of him shall not be broken. And again, another scripture saith, they shall look on him whom they pierced. Thus far the reading of God's holy word. The flower fades and the grass withers, but the word of our God endures forever. Let's pray. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for showing us here how things were finally fulfilled through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, we ask that you would help us to see here this terrible lament, the contempt, and the end through our Lord Jesus Christ, that we might know for certain, Lord, that there's nothing that has been left undone for our salvation and redemption. We pray all this in the name of our Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. Beloved in the Lord, idolatry is not simply a matter of a worshiper's innocent mistake or, well, at least they had good intentions. That's how some people dismiss false worship of the Lord Jesus Christ through the Pope's Mass. Well, at least they meant well. The object of worship must be Christ himself and not substituted by something else. And neither can his suffering be substituted. For example, in a perpetuation of his suffering, declaring that in some way, somehow, on the altar, Christ is still present and indeed suffering. There are those who do this very thing. They substitute Christ for something else. And they substitute his suffering for something else by adding to it. You see, the Pope's teaching regarding Christ's suffering speaks in terms of a perpetuation, a continuation of his one sacrifice. Now, this could be analogous to the act of perpetuating a woman's laboring during childbirth without a goal in sight. Anybody want to volunteer for that? The result of childbirth is enjoying the adorable child. Watching grandmas and aunts try to cut each other off like they're catching a football in order to get front in line to hold the baby first and forever to be able to brag that, yes, they held the baby first. That's the result, enjoying. However, in the case of Rome, the result is the perpetuation of an adorable idolatry, which we should not participate in. On the other hand, here in John chapter 19, verses 28 to 30, we learn about the Lord's thirsty finish. And notice the words there, finish, not continuation. To what extent then did Christ finish hanging? And to what extent did he pay the penalty for sin? Beloved, because the mind is prone to adore idolatry, you must accept Christ's thirsty finish. Therefore, let us look at these parts, the lament, the contempt, and the end. Now, looking at verse 28, we kind of jumped into the story. This isn't my normal series. Usually we're in Luke or Colossians or even Judges. But for the purpose of the Lord's Supper today, this was selected. So we have to remember that the lament of the Lord has continued from a previous context. Previously, Jesus gave to his mother sad final words of farewell. Now his lament continues while others are unaware that they are contributing to his torture, to his suffering. And as he consciously connects these events to what the Old Testament has already said, the allusions with his perfect obedience. You see here in verse 28 and then part of verse 29, there are two parts to the Lord's ongoing torture on the cross. So please look at verse 28. After this, Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished. We'll focus on that word knowing in just a moment. But look at verse 29. And they filled a sponge with vinegar and put it upon hyssop and put it to his mouth. So how do we see the Lord's torture, his continuing sufferings in these verses? Well, in the first place, his torture is very cognizant. He's very aware of what's going on. In the second place, his torture is an unconscious event. People don't realize what they're doing. They don't know, you know? First, in verse 28, teaches us that Jesus was very aware of all the events going on around him and all the biblical events being fulfilled by him. Too many to name, but there's at least a couple, which we'll get to in a moment. But look again at the verse. Does Jesus swoon? Does he faint? No, the verb to know indicates that while all these things were happening, he knew exactly what was going on to him according to the scriptures. Now that ought to bring our attention to recognize something, that his suffering, he was very aware of. What the Bible said he must do, and feeling it, experiencing it. Second, verse 29 teaches us that the Jews and the Romans had no idea that they were fulfilling the word of God. But in order to see this, let us look at the connection being made from the Old Testament. Now, in order to see this connection, please look at the next part of verse 28. Scripture says that these things happen so that, this is what it says, the scripture might be fulfilled. And then the next thing is what the Lord said. He said, I thirst. Now it would help to further explain just what is being said here. Literally, we might read that scripture should come to its final fulfillment. The words here, final fulfillment, might sound like a tautology, something that is repeated and repeated again unnecessarily. But the final fulfillment is exactly what Jesus is doing. Now, there are two ways to see this connection for yourselves. The first connection is found right here in the Gospel of John, several different places. And the second connection is found in Psalm 69. Now, there's some others. First, the Apostle John has already been making references to a certain person in a certain psalm. In John chapter 2, verse 17, John chapter 15, verse 25, those references are to the suffering righteous king, small k, David, who was rebuked for loving the things of God and was hated by his enemies without cause. That's the first allusion. Second, the connection is found in Psalm 69, verses 4, 9, and 21. I'd like to read those to you so you can have them before your mind. Psalm 69, verse 4, "They that hate me without a cause are more than the hairs of mine head. They that would destroy me, being mine enemies wrongfully, are mighty. Then I restored that which I took not." In verse 9, "For the zeal of thine house hath eaten me up, and the reproaches of them that reproach thee are fallen upon me." And then we get to verse 21. "They gave me also gall for my meat, and in my thirst they gave me vinegar to drink." Now, do you see that connection that's being driven home for us by John? Here you can see the picture of David is just that. It's a picture. As the suffering righteous king who was mocked for loving God, hated without cause, and mocked with vinegar applied now to Jesus Christ as its final fulfillment. Should you receive Christ's lament as your very own? He lamented there on the cross, "I thirst," well aware of the suffering that he is enduring. Well, how's this picture of David's finally fulfilled in the Lord Jesus Christ? How is this a picture of that being finally fulfilled? Christ's torture is connected to Psalm 69 as its only final fulfillment. Other people may have suffered and been treated with indignity, but this points ultimately to the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, why is that? You see, thirst is one of those terrible torments of death. The thirst of the Lord Jesus Christ is a lament, while at the same time he fulfills Scripture through suffering for loving the things of God perfectly, being hated without cause, and mocked with an aggravating drink. Beloved, the instruction in the text pointed John's audience to the severity of Christ's anguish. Now, oftentimes when a loved one passes from this life to the next, their thirst is often overlooked in the place of a greater obvious problem. Let me give you an illustration. Some friends of mine took their grandmother to the hospital. She had the flu. That's it. She was not dying. But they entered her into hospice care and loaded her up on drugs. And the mother came there to see, the daughter came there to see her mother and asked, "Why is she running a fever?" And someone responded, "Well, she's dying. She's not dying, she's dehydrated." Gave her water, and she died 9 years later. And in order to get rid of the thirsting headache, she was medded up. This is terrible. But John teaches us to look intently upon the complete suffering of Christ in the place of sinners as the innocent victim and Lamb of God. However, the father of lies does create forgeries, right? One denomination teaches that Christ's sacrifice is present on the altar. That is to say, that his lament is continuing even now. And it was not a fulfilling of the justice of God. That means that his sacrifice is perpetual and continues to be made by certain priests. Is Christ still thirsting? Is Christ still thirsting when the Mass is offered? which one of those people there are going to offer the wafer some vinegar or water? Sounds silly. Seeing this lie for what it is, John Calvin said that there are, quote, not varied or different sacrifices, but the same one often repeated, end quote. So they use the same elements that Christ has instituted, but perpetuate a lie as if Christ did nothing for them on the cross. On the other hand, what does the text say? The sufferings of Christ would come to a final fulfillment. It's for that reason that Hebrews chapter 9, verse 12 says this, neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood he entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. Now that word once means just that. Literally, it means upon that one occasion. Upon that one occasion, here in the scriptures, taken place by a real man hanging on a real cross, dying a real death. The one-time sacrifice of Christ on the cross. Should you receive Christ's lament as your very own? Please do. And please do not ignore Christ's lamenting thirst for sin and sinners. This is one part, not the whole, but one part of our Lord's sufferings for you in your place. But what about the contempt? As you turn now your attention to verse 29, please take careful note of the cruel kindness. There's no such thing as cruel kindness, right? How can you be kind and cruel? The cruel kindness of the crowd. The fulfillment of contempt for Christ follows here Psalm 69. Just to name just one reference, there are others. But in Psalm 69, again, David is a dim picture, a dim shadow of a suffering righteous person. However, the true meaning of Psalm 69 is seen here in the suffering righteous one, Jesus Christ. And so we see the great dishonor done to the King, capital K, in an offering and a response, both of which are laced with contempt toward Christ. Look with me at verse 29. Verse 29 transitions in the story, and the new part of the ongoing sufferings of Christ includes an aggravating offering. Scripture says, now there was set a vessel full of vinegar, and they filled a sponge with vinegar, and put it upon hyssop, and put it to his mouth. The word in the text for vinegar is important for us to understand, in order to understand the inherent contempt here in the text. The word indicates a sharp drink. The use of this word is twofold. First, the word is used for a strong, nervous stimulant. The word this would ease the pain and prolong suffering. The second use of the word is for a refreshment, often given to soldiers. It's bad wine given to the poor. This would no doubt relieve the parched lips and mouth, but it too would prolong death. But this is not the debate. While many people debate endlessly about this word, what was this? What kind of stick was that? And yada yada. At the same time, they miss the significance. Namely, whether this is a strong nervous stimulant or a refreshment or not, the drink was contemptuous. Several weeks ago, some friends brought over a bottle of wine that it was more than 40 years old. It wasn't wine anymore. It was really bad. In fact, when I put the cork remover in it, the cork fell. It was so dried out. But the funny thing is that we each dared each other to have a sip after we smelled it. It was really bad. I declined. I waited for something better. Other people drank it, and I think some hair grew on their chest. Well, the smell was disgusting. It was bad. We dared each other to have a joke. But this offering to the Lord is no joke. The drink was offered as an act of hostility to aggravate the one suffering and then to continue his suffering. And you would give your king a glass of sour wine? What was the response? There are actually two responses here in the text. The first response belonged to the soldiers, and the second response belonged to the crowd, each filled with degrees of contempt. Let us look at the second response first. After the vinegar was offered to Jesus, we read in Matthew 27, verse 49, the response of the crowd. And what did they say? Let be. Let us see whether Elias will come to save him. Now, for you Frozen fans, this could be translated, let it go. Let be. Let it go. Well, that would be a very loose translation. But anyway, the crowd did not want to hasten. They did want to hasten the death of Christ. So they didn't want to hasten his death. They wanted him to stay there for a while longer and see what would happen. It's like driving along Highway 80 when there's an accident. It's backed up for miles and miles and miles because people want to gawk and look and see. That's what's going on here. They wanted to prolong and perpetuate Christ's suffering on the cross. Now let's go back to the first response second. The soldiers at least appeared to have some sense of mercy for a suffering person. They were willing to give Christ some relief in order to bring about a fast, a quick death. Now compare the two very different responses. No mercy contrasted with at least some mercy. Who's the party responsible for some mercy? The Gentiles, the foreigners, the strangers, the people who are not the people of God. And who is responsible for showing no mercy? Your own home. The people that belong to the covenant, who know the promises of God. This response can only be contempt. They offer to the King of Israel a response of aggravated contempt. Once again, the ugly head of idolatry appears as it refuses to offer to God the best of responses possible in the place of contempt. Instead, Christ the Lord has given no mercy. But was this necessary? Paul explains why this was necessary in 2 Corinthians chapter 8. And look at verse 9 there, please. For ye know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that ye through his poverty might be rich. This doesn't mean filthy rich, winning the Powerball. Rich in the things of God. On the cross, you can see his total poverty and depravity of the people. The one who made the world was shown contempt. Why? By his being treated with contempt, the Lord Jesus Christ removed the severe judgment of God from every believer forever, because we deserve that contempt, and now it's gone. So where is the ugly head of idolatry? Let me ask you a question. During the Mass, is contempt for Christ perpetuated too? That is, in order to fulfill all obedience and penalty for sin? Does somebody offer the suffering bread, a drink of vinegar? Do you prolong the death of the bread? This is nonsense. Of course not. But that would be necessary, though, you must understand, if in fact the bread was Christ, presently suffering to fulfill all obedience in the hand of the priests. The only conclusion is that the Mass is an idolatry. And the Catechism calls it an accursed idolatry. Brothers and sisters in Christ, we must offer to God the best of responses in the place of contempt. That means receiving Christ by faith alone. Finally, we come to the end, the last point. First, we saw Christ's lament. Second, we saw his contempt. Finally, we see the end, the goal. The entire scene in verse 30 shows all people the final act of a sacrifice for sins. And what is the meaning of the end here? And what is the final action or actions of Christ here at the end? So where do we see the end? Look at verse 30. When Jesus therefore had received the vinegar, he said, "It is finished." What does this mean? What did Jesus Christ mean by his final words here in the text? As the Lord Jesus Christ saw it, the entire work of redemption was not partially finished, but finally fulfilled. Fulfilling the law and bearing the curse was done. You see, fulfilling the law and bearing its curse was a double requirement. The requirement was for man to be perfectly obedient to God according to the commands of the law, and also to pay back any penalty that he owes for his sin. Such obedience and debt nobody can pay. But this is precisely what Christ did in the end when he said, "It is finished." And what's the final action? After Jesus spoke his final word, we read, he bowed his head and gave up the ghost. So there are two actions in the text, bowing and giving. First, he bowed his head. And this is an act of humility, accepting death. Death didn't overcome him, didn't take him. He willingly submitted to death. Second, he gave up his spirit. Jesus Christ, the righteous, suffering King, was dead. How do we know he was dead? Oftentimes we look, and it's a good place to see, when the soldier thrusts his spear in his side, you see blood and water. But James chapter 2, verse 26 confirms this, says, "For as the body without the spirit is dead." It's dead. Our Lord Jesus Christ died. He gave up the ghost. Even so, what does the text say? He accomplished each action, which means nobody took his life. He laid it down. This means that the bowing of his head was not just a sigh of relief that finally he had come to the end of the road. No, this means that all the work given to Jesus by the Father was completely, perfectly done for salvation by his death. Now, if the sacrifice of Christ was finished in his lament by being treated with contempt and ending with his death, and should we ever substitute the object of worship, Christ the Lord, with something else? Certainly not. The meaning and the actions here are clear. It was the end of the road for our condemnations, for our just condemnation. How else do you know that this is true? Well, in Isaiah 53, Daniel 9, and then John chapter 19 again, each time the Messiah is speaking about the end. Isaiah 53 verse 10 says, "When thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin." Daniel chapter 9 verse 24 says, "To finish the transgression and to make an end of sins and to make reconciliation for iniquity." Already the Old Testament is anticipating the Messiah to come to finish this work and to end sin. And so John 19 verse 30 says, "It is finished." In one word, in the Greek, "It is finished." But the documents of Vatican II says that Christ's sacrifice did not finish. The Scripture's Old Testament anticipation of the Messiah Instead, they say that Christ's sacrifice, quote, he did in order to perpetuate the sacrifice of the cross throughout the ages until he should come again. Now, this reminds me of squirrel hunting. All right, so I do have some people that live in Tennessee, and my grandmother used to eat squirrel brains. Something about that nutty, oaky finish on the end with that tannis, I guess. But anyway, so I took up squirrel hunting when I lived in Michigan. And as you would imagine, as a young man, 14 years old, I wasn't very good at it. Looking around through the trees, waiting to see a squirrel big enough to shoot, watching nuts fall, hearing things happen in the forest, getting the correct angle means sneaking up on this animal and then missing several times. And then, bear with me, hitting the squirrel several times, prolonging death. What an ugly scene. It continued too long, I admit. Maybe you didn't like my story, but I didn't know how else to illustrate this. This is what the Pope's Mass looks like. A continuation of an unnecessary death because Christ already died and finished his work. As a result, the Pope treats the Mass as an ongoing lament, ongoing contempt, and by necessity, an unfinished end. You see, the Pope's teaching regarding Christ's suffering speaks in terms of perpetuation of Christ's sacrifice. Earlier I said that this could be analogous to the act of perpetuating a woman's laboring during childbirth without any goal in sight. Just keep going, honey. The result of childbirth is enjoying the adorable child and recovering, giving thanks to God and so on. However, in the case of Rome, the result is the perpetuation of an adorable idolatry. This implausible argument must be rejected. The result of Christ's lament, contempt, and end is our full enjoyment of being made a child of God for Christ's sake. Please make the object of all your adoration and worship Christ and Him alone. Amen.